I'm going to pray. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the chance to be together this morning. Thank you that we can gather confident that you're with us and that you want to be with us, that you love to be with us. And not only that, but that you love to speak to us. I just ask that you would help us to notice that you're here and that you would help us to hear you this morning. And we love you and praise you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Have you ever seen God in a way that you did not expect? Maybe he loved you through someone who would never claim to know him, or moved you through a story that had nothing to do with faith, or surprised you with comfort in a time where you expected only judgment. I've experienced this myself, and this is recently like bigger news than I remembered when I started writing this, but a few years ago, a musical came out called Hadestown, and I know at least two people in here have heard of it. Have anyone else? Has anyone else heard of this musical? Okay, I'll explain it to you, don't worry. It follows the story, the myth of Orpheus and Eurydice, which is a very famous Greek myth, and it's about two lovers, and they're trying to survive in hard times, and unfortunately, the girl dies, and the boy is very sad, and so he goes down to the underworld, and he makes a deal with the god of the underworld that he can bring her back, but there's a major condition. They have to walk, long walk out of the underworld, and he has to walk in front with her behind him, and he's not allowed to turn around to check if she's still there. He has to trust that she's behind him. If he turns around to check, he loses her forever. And this story is a tragedy, so what do you think he does? He turns around to check. He starts to have doubts. He turns to see if she's still there, and she is. And he loses her. And it's so sad. It's so sad. But I love this musical because the way they choose to tell the story focuses on the relentless hope of humans. They tell it like it's a normal, like it's a story that we tell over and over again in different ways. This story of loss and hope and loss again and hope again, that we are in this cycle as humans of tragedy and hope, and how our imperfections don't keep us from trying and hoping for a better outcome. I got to see this show live a few years ago when it came to the Holt Center, and at the time, I was asking God to help me see why the gospel was good. I was asking him to help me catch his vision of love for the world in a way that made me feel passionate. I wanted to understand God's way enough to really love it, and I didn't feel like I did at the time. And funny enough, this artistic retelling of an ancient Greek myth is one of the things that God used to show me that in this story about humans' need for hope, our longing for imperfections to be made right, our desire for a different ending than the tragedies that we seem to repeat over and over again, this knowledge we have that harmony is what we made for, what we're made for, and what we long for, helped me see how God's way fits perfectly. It answers our longings and desires, and it helped me to love God in a way that I did not before. And my favorite part of that is that it spoke to me as me. I grew up as a theater kid. I'm a big fan of the arts. I grew up reading Percy Jackson, which is all Greek mythology, so that's like a little interest of mine. And so God used this piece of art that combined so many pieces of my story to show me who he is in a way that I could perfectly understand. It wasn't a stretch. I didn't have to think really hard to be moved. I didn't have to figure anything out. God spoke to me right where I was. And I share this with you today because we find something similar happening at multiple points as we get to run around with Paul in Acts 19. Over and over again in this chapter, God is using things that seem unlikely or even in opposition to his way to reveal his power and glory to the people in Ephesus, often in exactly the way that they need. The series we're in is called God Acts. And as we've seen in these last few chapters, God is acting. Paul's been traveling around. He's spreading the word. He's connecting with and encouraging existing churches. He's preaching to Jews in synagogues and preaching to Gentiles in meetings with philosophers and government officials. God is bringing people to faith, and the church is growing. It's exciting. And at the end of chapter 18, we learn that one of Paul's buddies, Apollos, who only knows as much as John the Baptist could teach him, has gotten to Ephesus ahead of him and is proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. It seems like Paul knows there might be some missing information because Apollos really mostly studied under John, and John died before Jesus did. And we get to see this in the interaction that Paul has right when he gets into Ephesus in verse 1. It says, "There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied." Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all." So right away, at the end of chapter 18, we find out that Apollos is being corrected a little bit by some people, but there's some missing information. They don't know about the Holy Spirit. Paul gets there and meets some disciples who haven't received the Holy Spirit. It's been like 20 years since Jesus died and the Spirit came, and it hasn't made it to Ephesus yet. They're preaching the message of repentance and confidence in the Messiah that John had preached, but they were missing some information, and as soon as they heard, they asked to be baptized and receive the Spirit. This is one of the first examples of an unexpected way that God is working in this chapter. The story of this group of disciples, coupled with a little bit we hear about Apollos at the end of chapter 18, who's really effective, even though he's still learning, let us see that inadequate or incomplete information are not hindering God's ability to work. People are still connecting. They are still believing. And God doesn't leave them with incomplete knowledge. He uses Paul to help them grow. But there's no sign of panic at this situation in either God or Paul. Instead, these people are serving the Lord with what they have, and he is capitalizing on that offering. As I started reading this, I started thinking, is this what we expect? Is this what we expect of God? Do we expect him to use limited information? Do you expect him to use what you or those around you have to offer, or do you find yourself waiting until you feel like you have everything you need to act or share? Are you able to be patient and gracious with people around you as they're still learning, or do you find yourself panicking about the way their maybe incomplete ideas will impact other people? That's something I freak out about a lot. It's hard for me to believe that God is big enough to work and heal through our imperfect and immature efforts, but he does. And over in this chapter, we'll sit with this idea that God is far more patient with the pace of our growth than we are. And I think we're going to be a little challenged by that. As we continue in the story, we see Paul acting in his regular strategy. He goes straight to the synagogue. He gets to a new town, he goes to the synagogue. So as we pick up in verse 8, we read that Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul is Jewish, so he starts with his people. Sometimes that goes well, and sometimes it doesn't, and this is one of the dozen times. At first, his bold speaking goes over okay, but then we're told that some of the Jews just flat out refuse to believe. And not only that, but they are publicly bad-mouthing the way. And so Paul does something very logical and human. leaves. He takes his people and he gets out of there. He doesn't force the issue. He just moves on. And he starts preaching somewhere else. He starts preaching in a lecture hall, which would have served as a place where Gentile thinkers were exchanging ideas. And we're told that he taught there for 2 years and got the word of God to everybody, which is huge. Again, something that seemed opposed to the advancement of the gospel in being rejected from the synagogue led to an explosion of awareness of the message. Ephesus was the perfect place for this. It was a major spiritual hub, a center for trade, and a great place to share ideas that you want to get all over the world. What looked like a setback in the synagogue actually led to Paul speaking to an even broader audience than he would have just teaching to Jews. And that says this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's a lot of people. Again, I mentioned that Ephesus was a spiritual hub of the ancient world, and that is really significant as we see what Paul is doing here. It's home to a temple to the goddess Artemis, which was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. People would come from all over to see it. It was pretty awesome. But the city was full of ideas about magic, of idol worship, and a general tendency towards spiritual matters. There was a lot going on. And the Greek and Roman gods, there's a bunch of them, right? So there's a lot of things to keep track of and a lot of people to make sure you're trying to keep happy. There are spiritual things to attend to everywhere you turn, which, again, to me, doesn't look like a place where the gospel is really going to take root. It seems like there's a lot of stuff in the way. But God continues to surprise me. And instead of shutting down the magic or sending his people to tear down shrines and destroy idols or giving Paul a platform to ban all the things that aren't worshiping God, which I might think of as solutions, God uses the very things that seem like obstacles. Verse 11 tells us that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. In a city that is crawling with magic, instead of condemning it, God does miracles that show his power in terms they're familiar with. He does magic better than them. God meets the people of Ephesus right where they're at. And it doesn't seem like Paul's involved much at all. He's not marketing his handkerchiefs and aprons. People are hearing what he's preaching and testing it out. They're taking things home. They're like, is this really powerful? And God is working through him to verify his message. He's communicating his power to the people of Ephesus in terms they can relate to. So we know now that the gospel message is widely known and that God is backing it up through these miracles. People are being healed, evil spirits are being cast out, and some Jews catch wind of it. As we look back to the text in verse 13, we read that some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So these guys are professional demon caster outers or exorcists, and when they realize that the name of Jesus has the power to cast out evil spirits, they add it to their list of things to try. In my study, I learned that was pretty common, that when they learned about, again, remember there's a lot of gods, there's a lot of spiritual options available to people, and when you're looking at an evil spirit, I feel like it's pretty natural to try whatever you got. So they'd add it to their list of things to try. They would speak powerful names they knew until something worked, basically. And they added Jesus to their list, and they ended up in some situations where they tried his name out. And that ended poorly for them. That did not go well. And on my first read, I thought, oh no, this is going to give a bad impression of Jesus. If they say his name and then people beat them up, that doesn't seem like it's going to help. But the opposite thing happens. God surprises me again. And instead of this scary moment diminishing the message, we learn that a bunch of people really respond to it. In verse 17, it says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they'd done. A number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Instead of people running away from Jesus, they realized how powerful he was. They held his name in high honor, and that realization led people to change right away. So people believe and start confessing. People who practice sorcery are gathering up their scrolls and burning them. And that's a lot of money. I looked it up, by the way, 50,000 drachmas. Each drachma is equal to one day's wages. You work a whole day, you get one drachma. 50,000 days' wages worth of scrolls burned. People's prized possessions being tossed aside in light of who God is. And verse 20 tells us that the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is so beautiful to me that again and again situations arise which look like obstacles between God and the people of Ephesus, and again God uses exactly the circumstances at hand to speak right to them. He's not deterred. He does not seem to need all the right conditions. He does not wait for all to be well before he acts. He pursues and uses people exactly as they are, speaking to them in terms they can relate to, showing his power and glory and love in the circumstances of the people. The loudest message that I hear in this chapter is that I don't need to be perfect for God, and I don't need to make anyone else perfect for God either. If these stories are true, then God is not hindered by anything at all. Sorcery doesn't hinder God. Incomplete theology doesn't hinder God. People using God's name without relationship with him, like those exorcists, doesn't hinder God. Cultural rejection doesn't hinder God. What's left for me to panic about or fix? We're left simply to trust the Lord who is great and mighty as we seek to follow him with what's in front of us. Do you notice how Paul models this? He never really seems worried about any of these things. If he is, it's not notable enough to be recorded. And instead, we see him teaching the disciples with patience and simply using his good judgment when he's faced with something like rejection. He makes decisions based on what's in front of him, trusting and listening to God, never seeming worried about adversity. One of the things Paul is most famous for is writing from prison and telling everybody, I'm in prison, but it's okay. God's doing great things. I'll be back soon. He's like, things are really rough here, but God's good and he's got it covered. Paul is not known for being anxious, and he had a lot of reasons he could have been. Do you notice that he also doesn't force things? He doesn't force people to accept him or force his way in to fix problems. In fact, at the end of this chapter, we get an example of this in some more less than ideal circumstances as, starting in verse 23, a pretty chaotic event unfolds. It says, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, who are Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed to the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him, and he motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. And in that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is crazy. I really like this story because no one knows what's going on at really any point. But people are getting nervous. Again, look, the gospel is spreading. People are believing in God in such mass numbers that the guys who make stuff for the temple are getting worried that they're not going to have work anymore. Things are going very well. And then they're kind of not going really well because they're going well. And what I want to point out here is that Paul wants to go in. He wants to go in and say something about this. And his friends are like, "Don't do that. That's not a good idea." They don't let him go. And he doesn't sneak out and talk to the crowd anyway. He doesn't find some way to insert himself into that situation. He seems to respect their warnings. He listens. We don't hear him being angry or resentful about it either. Everybody moves on, and instead, a clerk gets up and calms the crowd and directs them to take any issues they might have to court, but also saying, "What issues are you talking about? Like, you're upset that this is happening, but they've respected you. They haven't robbed your temples. They haven't blasphemed your goddess. Even though they've mentioned, Paul says, that idols are not real gods, right? That gods made by human hands, not real gods. Apparently, that wasn't even said in a way that was disrespectful to what they were believing. So once again, a riot that looks like danger for the people of God becomes a place where his glory is displayed, where attention is drawn to the fact that his people are actually doing all right. They haven't disrespected the culture or different belief systems because they didn't need to. God is big and powerful and undeterred by such things, and they trust him. Again, I have to ask, does that describe us? Are we able to meet people where they are, to step back when things aren't working and trust God to move instead of forcing something in his name? Are we able to sit with imperfection and uncertainty with hope? Do we believe that God can use us in our inadequacy, or are we spending our lives worrying and fixing and straining? How would other people's impressions of our God change if we let go of worry and desperation and lived instead with confidence that he can make himself known? What kind of impression would people get of God if we just trusted and expected him to show up? These stories make that look like a much better method than forcing and panicking. I think it's important to clarify that doesn't mean we don't put in effort. We're called over and over again to seek God. We are called to be in relationship with him, and relationships take effort. We're supposed to try to grow in our faith, to pursue maturity, to share what we believe, to invite others to experience the freedom and the joy of life with Jesus. And these things take intention and effort, and they're good. Faith is something that should rearrange our lives. It's something that demands things of us. But there's a difference between effort and desperation. We're called to pursue God, but we don't have to prove him. We're not responsible for other people's salvation, for their ability to experience Jesus, for their transformation. We're responsible for our own lives, to steward our own relationships well, make our own choices in light of who God is, to learn and grow and share and love what's before us, living secure and confident that God will work out the rest. We were never supposed to be able to manage everything. So you can put down all the extra worry. You can focus on what's before you. That's not being irresponsible. That's being a person. You can dare to trust that Jesus actually has the rest in his very capable hands, that he is the one who acts. It's a really nice idea. I think it's important to talk about it practically, because otherwise we just sit and try to think our worries away, which if you've ever tried to just think your worries away, you know that doesn't necessarily help. One of the things that I think can be really helpful in learning this posture is sharing the things we're worried about with other people in confession. It's okay to say to someone else, I am really worried or bothered by whatever's going on, but I know it's out of my control, and I need to focus on what's in front of me. Sometimes just talking ourselves through that, talking each other through that, helps form those patterns in our minds. Sometimes saying that aloud just to myself, I'll be alone in my house. Like, Elizabeth, that is out of your hands. You need to focus on what's in front of you, do what you can do, not worry about the rest. Sometimes I need to say it to a friend. I also find it can really help me to write it down. And one of the reasons I love to write it down is because I get to look back on it later. I recently moved and was going through my old journals and seeing how God had answered prayers or taken care of things that had been so anxiety-inducing for me that I struggled so hard to let go of. And that I have ample evidence that he can take good care of me. And so when we write these things down, it helps us to learn to trust God, because it builds that reinforcement. Whatever it looks like, we have to tell the truth to ourselves and to each other about who God is. He is big and capable, and he doesn't need our worry and panic and grabs for control to make a way for him. Usually I find that he simply wants me to attend to what's in front of me with diligence and care and rest in who he is for the rest of it. As I'm recommending confession to you, I'm going to close with a little bit of one, which is that this message was really, ended up being very pertinent this week. It hit me hard. I started prepping and identified my main theme for this sermon before I went and worked a week of camp out at Harlow. I hadn't been to Harlow in a long time. And being there was fascinating and challenging for me. It's where I learned a lot of things. It's where I was in as my faith was developing. And there are a lot of things that I learned in that space at that time that I have since had to work to unlearn. And And so being there was really interesting, mostly because I was forced to confront the judgment and panic that I feel when I hear someone say something that feels incomplete to me, as well as the panic and desperation with which I led in the past. Our camp speaker was someone I hadn't heard before, and I spent a lot of the week frustrated by the way he was presenting the message of the gospel. I struggled with worrying about how this would impact kids long term, because it's so easy for a couple of off words to shape the way young people see themselves and the way that they see God. And that's good. That's important. That's something that's true. But I was so stressed that I was forgetting that God is big enough to handle that. So he brought this idea to my mind often. He brought it up in conversations with my counseling partner, with my campers. He brought it up as I led discussions with kids and was able to take small opportunities in front of me to share a little more context or clarify something that had been really confusing. And he brought it up whenever I interacted with our speaker and saw how kind and genuine he was and how much he really loved the people he was speaking to. It is so hard to believe that God is big enough to work through our inadequacies, through our circumstances that are so troubling. It's so hard to believe that God is not hindered by things that look impossible to us. And yet, when you step back and think that we proclaim this God as creator, redeemer, conqueror of death, and light of the world, it seems pretty foolish to believe anything else. As we reflect on the stories of this chapter of God moving through people who don't have the whole picture, of making himself known through magic, of using an encounter with evil spirits to display the power of his name, inspiring mass repentance and doing it all through people who show respect to the beliefs of those around him, don't force their way in. I hope that we become people marked by expectant hope, bearing witness with our peace and not our panic to a God who acts. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that you are big enough to handle the things that look impossible to us and to use the things that look incomplete to us. Thank you that you are trustworthy, that you are true, that you are who you say you are. I just ask, Lord, that we would find rest in that this morning, that you would teach us to loosen our grip on the things that scare us, and that we would become people who are secure and confident because of the relationship that we get to have with you. We love you, and we praise you, and we trust you. In your name, amen.